Eternal Father, we pause a moment to reflect on Thee and on Thy love. We have sung Thy praises. We have read Thy word. We have adored Thy name in solo and anthem and hymn. We have invoked the presence of Thy Spirit. And now as we pause, it is with a prayer that our minds might be fitted for the thoughts that that Spirit has for us from Thy Word, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit left the place of their abode and traveled through space. They selected a point in this solar system that is part of a galaxy, that is part of a fraternity of 5,000 galaxies that spread across illimitable space. They chose this spot, and as they had decided, one spoke. I think the language he used was Hebrew. That is the only language in which the names of the Old Testament make sense. I think he spoke Hebrew, at least for this episode. And the words he chose were few, and in total consisted of three syllables. Yahi Or. And something happened that had never happened before. Light spread abroad. Yahi Or means be light. And light was. And when he created light, he created everything. There followed in swift succession the word that called this planet into being and set it spinning and journeying precisely, endlessly, on its axis, in its orbit, to the split second. He spoke to the water above and the water beneath, and they sighed as they took their respective places. He whispered to the wind, and the land was dry, and the grass sprung up. He talked to the shrubs and the plants and the trees, and they were where he wanted, the way he wanted, and when he wanted. He called to the animals, and the squirrels scampered up the trees, and the birds began to sing, and the fish darted through the waters, and the elephants nudged each other. The trout gleamed silver and beautiful in the streams. And the whales blew clouds of rainbows as they gambolled in the larger bodies of water. The earth was very beautiful. The flowers had already filled the atmosphere with fragrance. And then he, the sculptor, took the clay of the soil and modeled a man. Every organ with its right elements, every feature with its right expression, every bone and muscle with its right strength. And then, as I always do, I imagined he stood up and looked at what he had done. Did he stoop again and change a line about the lips or the eyes. Who knows? And then he stooped down and kissed the prone form and spread his breath through that lifeless clay. And man stood up in wonder and looked at his Creator. That day he slept, having worked as God had bidden him. And in some shaded bower that Friday afternoon, Christ touched his side, and a rib was in his hand. As those fingers pressed and moved, the vertebra and the bones and the sinews and the muscles and the organs and the skin and the beauty of the first woman moved to life in his hand. Perhaps a touch, a call, a nudge, and Adam looked into the face of his bride. And hand in hand with the voice of God echoing in their hearts, they walked into the sunset. The first eyes to see, to appreciate. The first ears to hear, to understand. The first mind to view, to comprehend. The first voice to sing an obbligato of intelligent praise to the songs of every living, moving thing. Let's leave chapter 1 to a dark episode far behind and beyond. Nobody knows when, and of course there is no reason. If there were a reason, it would be reasonable. In wherever heaven may be, an alien thought had entered the brightest mind. A thought that exalted self, that asked a question, why, of the Creator, that led to comparisons that are always odious, and to rebellion that is without excuse. The scriptures unfold the narrative and tell us that Lucifer, the brightest created being in the universe, whose function was to disseminate light, chose to become the prince of the realm of darkness. The war which followed led to his defeat and expulsion. Now God had created this planet and Adam and Eve. And that sinister mind conceived an evil thought. He bent his genius to seducing the innocents. Coming again to this planet, he perfected his scheme. He must bring about voluntary rebellion against the purposes and plans of God. That is a thought that beggars the imagination. If we had been there, we would hardly have imagined or understood. Satan's minions were frustrated. No longer was there peace and harmony. No longer was heart linked to heart and voice in adoration to the Creator. Now bickering, dissension, hatred took the place of love. And as Satan contemplated what he was about to do, he trembled. I would like to read to you a sentence or two As he viewed what he had done, he trembled. He was alone in meditation upon the past and the present and his future plans. His mighty frame shook as with a tempest. An angel from heaven was passing. He called him and entreated an interview with Christ. This was granted him. He then related to the Son of God that he repented of his rebellion and wished again the favor of God. He was willing to take the place God had previously assigned him and be under his wise command. Now I would like you to notice the next sentence. Christ wept at Satan's woe, but told him, as the mind of God, that he could never be received into heaven. Heaven must not be placed in jeopardy because of him. Christ wept at Satan's woe. The first time tears were ever shed, they were shed by God. At Satan's woe, a third of heaven was empty. A third of the angelic hosts had rebelled. The will of the Creator had been defied. And he who knows the end from the beginning could see around yonder bush a seduction that would plunge this perfect planet into a plethora of sin and degradation and death unparalleled in the universe. He looked at him who would be the architect of this devastation and wept for him. He looked at the perfect man and perfect woman and saw in yonder valley their son raise a rock to murder his brother. He saw in the bleeding centuries that lay ahead this planet drenched in blood and hatred, waiting only for the cataracts of the flood to wash it clean, to start it anew, and wept at him who had devised and designed that desolation. He looked ahead and saw Gethsemane, and on its dust his clotting blood. He looked up and saw Skullface and the jagged cross upon which he would bleed and die. He felt the spit drying on his face. He heard the crack of the scourge tearing his flesh. And he looked at the deviser of it all and wept. He saw the catacombs and heard the scream of tortured men and women. He crossed the battlefields of all the world and heard the dying sob of dying men and the wail of widows, and the thin, pinched cry of starving orphans, and wept at him who devised it all. He looked across the fields of Flanders, thick with blood, on which the crimson poppies today dance in the sun. He looked at Pachendale and Stalingrad and Hiroshima, and wept at the general of the armies that made that devastation. The tears of God. Tears for his enemy. There was nothing else he could give him. And so he gave him his tears. But let us leave our meditation and cross the weeping millennia. And then one day in a little mountain village with perhaps 50 homes, the angel Gabriel stopped. He had traveled much faster than sound and light. He needed no long runway, no large parachute to stop his flight. He dropped silently as a petal in spring by the side of Mary, the maid of Nazareth. And told her that she, of all the women in all the ages, was to be the home of God for 9 months. And then she walked with him in the lanes and around the fields about Nazareth. Hand in hand they went to explore birds' nests, rabbit warrens, deer trails, and lambs. His fingers learned to saw and to plane and to chisel and to hammer. And as he grew, the couples vied with one another for the furniture he made. I would love to see a chair Christ had made. I would love to see how the mortise hugged the tenon, close and immovable. I would like to see whether he ever filled a nick or bent a nail. As a man, he must have. But what he did was always honest. And then one day, when the cry from that goat-girt preacher of Jordan sounded across the Judean mountains and echoed in Nazareth, he hung up his apron, kissed his mother goodbye, waved a farewell to his friends, and went to Jordan with a tryst with his greatest friends, a dove and a voice, the Spirit and the Father joined him kneeling by Jordan. The desert, the almost stoning at the Nazareth synagogue, the lepers and the impotent and the blind, the tortured and the lame and the deaf, the quarrelsome and the indifferent and the arrogant, they filled his days and his thoughts as he prayed at night. And then a messenger came to him across the Jordan in Decapolis. He whom thou lovest is sick. So Lazarus was dying. A dear friend. In his mind's eye, he could see the solicitous Martha, the frustrated Mary, the lump climbing up into their throats. And then in his mind, he watched his friend die. And Martha saw that his eyes were closed and that he was washed and suitably dressed. She took care of the funeral arrangement. And then he came. We pause a moment at Martha's remonstrance and Mary's weeping and stand with him a moment outside the cave, the stench-filled cave that in a moment will be irradiated with the light of heaven and the life of eternity. He can see the triumphal procession and Lazarus, restored to life, leading the beast. He can hear the cries of Hosanna. He can see the shining eyes of Mary. He can see the seeking arms of Martha. He can see the joy in that family moments away. And then John tells us in the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Why? For blind grief. For for sorrow that has no eyes, for life that has no faith, for a soul without hope. He is there, within reach, within touch. But Martha can still remonstrate about the propriety of the smell. And so he wept. God wept. For foolish grief. For hopeless hope. For the faithless faithful. But then he spoke a word after he had prayed. And the second miracle took place. Bound hand and foot, levitated by a miracle of angelic power, the erstwhile corpse appeared at the entrance. Loose him. Let him go. He never does for man what man can do for himself. Man couldn't resurrect, but man could undress and dress. And when the tears were dried and the embraces were through and the joyous congratulations had been said and they looked for Jesus to thank him, he had gone. He had other thoughts and other deeds. And in our reverie we follow him some weeks later down the stone steps from the upper room. Through the wicket gate in the large gate, across the Kedron blooming with the paschal rain, to Gethsemane. And there, under shelter of the olive trees, Jesus prayed. His prayers were possible because he had wept. From where he prayed, he could look up and perhaps see the gate beautiful, now filled with rocks and part of the wall. If he looked back up the hill, he could see the brow of Olivet. And there, half a dozen days before, he had stood to weep. The voices were shouting, Hosanna. He heard them not. As he looked over the veil and could see beautiful Jerusalem, with its white marble temple as if encrusted with snow, with its metal-covered towers as if embroidered with gold. As he looked at its gate and portico, there was the vine, made by many an artisan in gold and silver, with grapes of precious stones. And as the sigh of admiration engulfed the crowd and Jesus looked, I can imagine he saw the shadow of a bird hurry along the ground. Did he look up and see the eagle? The eagle of Rome about to descend in a stoop of fury? Did he hear the harsh cry of the legionaries? Choked, weeping, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. As a hen gathers her little ones under her wings when she sees the shadow of a hawk, how I would have gathered you under my wings. But he would not. He would not. The tears of God for blind unbelief. But in Gethsemane, it is different. He moves from under those shadowed olive trees in the fragrant spring grove to Calvary and beyond. And beyond. And we read in our scripture lesson today together the last verse of Psalm 126. He that goeth forth and weepeth will come again with singing. His tears soften the seed, and his singing is the prelude to the harvest home. And when he inspired the sweet singer of Israel to write that matchless poem, it was an essay in autobiography. He himself was the weeping sower. He himself was the singing harvester. And I would like to read to you again a word I love. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. And beyond Calvary was the ascent at Olivet. And he was gone. Gone on a long journey to a far country. And we were left. We were left. With his tears and a promise of his song. With his tear-softened seed and his song-accompanied harvest. As part of our heritage. And his whispered word from the far distant places, I will come again. 16 years ago, I went on a long journey for many days. I wrote letters every day. I didn't send them every day. They were a running diary of what I did. And I sent them over to my dear one, 6, 7, 8 thousand miles away. I imagined where she was and what she did. And I thought many times of what I would say to her. And then one day the singing plane that sang as it went. Remember those four propped British planes, brought me with a tailwind across the Atlantic, and I landed in old Idlewild an hour early. Where would she come? Which way would she look for me? And so I stationed myself where I would see her first. And then she was there. And we were sitting in the car going to our friend's home in Paterson, New Jersey. I had her hand in mine, but you know, I couldn't say a word. I didn't need to. She was there. She was there. He will rest in his love. He'll be there and we'll be there. And no word will be necessary. Communication, complete. Complete. And then inspiration adds a wondrous thought. Jesus, the Savior, the mighty God, the bridegroom, the lover, is with his beloved. And he will joy over thee with singing, So the psalmist said. When the sons of God shouted for joy and sang in adoration, he was silent. When the world was created and the birds caroled, he was silent. When the hosannas were sung, he was silent. But now, he sings. I want to hear Jesus sing that day. When the angels hush their chorus, and the music of their fanning wings bring a wondrous accompaniment, I want to be there to hear him sing his love song to me. Do you? Do you love him? Is he your groomsman? Your beloved? He is looking to his marriage day and his marriage supper and resting in his love and singing at his wedding. I like to think about this because I like to think about him, the one altogether lovely, the chiefest among 10,000, the precious treasure of my soul. Let's pray. Eternal Father, through thy tears we see thy love. Because of our love, thou dost see our tears. We thank thee this day. We praise thee this day. We love thee more than ever this day. And we worship thee this day. Come, Lord Jesus, groomsman of us all. Hold us close to thy side. Take us to thy wondrous home. Share with us thy joy in eternal living. Father, grant us this in the name of thy Son. Amen.